As I begin this series, I want to share a parable, and I want you to filter this parable maybe through your own struggles or through some of the things that are happening that are disturbing in our country and our world, which is the reason I wanted to do this series in Job. So the parable goes like this. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village, and although he was poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "It is a person. How could you sell a person? He is a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?" One morning he found that the horse was not in his stable, and all the village came to see him. "You old fool," they scoffed. "We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. How could you ever protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better had you sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone and you're cursed with misfortune." The old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. This is what we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact is your horse is gone, and that's a curse." The old man spoke again, "All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I do not know. Whether it be a cursing or a blessing, I can't say." The people of the village laughed. They thought that the man was crazy. They had always thought he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter. And the old man still was found cutting firewood in the forest and dragging it out and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. After 15 days, the horse returned. He had not been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Not only had he returned, he brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and said, "Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." The man responded, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses came with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or a curse? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. You read only one word of one phrase. How can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word." "Maybe the old man is right," they said to one another. They said little. But deep down they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing that 12 wild horses returned. With a little work they could be broken and trained and sold for much money. Well, the old man had a son, an only son, and the young man began to break the wild horses. Well, after a few days he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again the villagers gathered around and cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken both legs, and now in your old age you have no one to help you." The old man spoke again, "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse?" It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against the neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right. This proves that your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may have been broken, but at least he is with you, and our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "It is impossible to talk with you people. You also draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only your sons had to go to war, and mine did not." You see, so many times we are just like these villagers, aren't we? We take one segment, we take one fragment, we judge God, we judge one another, we judge the situation. We really don't know what God will do with it. This is what we do know. This is something that we try to remember in our spiritual growth, is that no matter what happens, God speaks to us in plenty. In other words, when your life is a blessing, doesn't God speak to you in those times? But God also speaks to us in times of need. But God always works to redeem every situation. That's Romans 8, right? We are more than what? Conquerors. And so as we look at this story of Job, as we read the book, we have to get the perspective that the people in the book don't have. And this is the beauty of Scripture, is that we get to see behind the scenes. We get to see what's happening in heaven. Job doesn't get that perspective. So as we encounter Job, let's look at some of the things we need to know. First of all, anytime you're doing serious Bible study, you have to know what kind of literature the book is. This is wisdom literature. That includes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. The difference, though, is this book of wisdom is a narrative. It's just one long story about Job. There's no reference to Israel's history. They believe he lived before Abraham. And so what scholars believe is that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And I think why that's appropriate is because the oldest question in life is about evil and suffering, isn't it? The technical term for the study of evil and suffering is theodicy, with a D. Theodicy is the study of evil and suffering. And so Job becomes the textbook for that. That Job is the one who deals with all the same questions we deal with. Why is there suffering in this world? But it's really more than that. It's about this man and what he does in spite of his suffering. Will he ultimately trust God? And really, that's why this is a personal thing for us, because it's our question too. Will you ultimately trust God despite your suffering? It really is the anti-Eden story, because if you compare it to Adam and Eve in Eden, you look at Job, that Job is really forced to replay what happened in Eden, the original test. That Adam and Eve, this is how it's different. Adam and Eve had the best case scenario, right? They were the freest people that ever lived. They were perfect. There was no curse. There was no suffering. And so the original test came down to trusting God. Would they do it His way? And if you know the story, they failed miserably, right? But Job's the opposite. Job is the complete opposite. He has the worst case scenario. His life has become a living hell, but it's the same test. Will he trust God? But where Adam and Eve failed, Job succeeds. So let's look at the first verse in the first chapter. It simply says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." Now here are the things we know about Job. It's there in your outline. He's a righteous man. He's a rich man. He's a religious man. So at this point in the story, he has it all. But then the adversary shows up. In the Hebrew word, it's Hasatan. So you can hear the word Satan in the English translation. So he says to God, Satan says to God, "So what if he's your poster boy for good living? He lives a charmed life. Let me aim at him. And let's see how long it takes before he cancels his subscription to Guidepost Magazine." That's a literal translation there. So one thing is clear, and this is the thing that we tend to forget, is that all the bad things that happened to Job comes from the evil one. But what do we tend to do? What we tend to do is when something bad happens to us, we want to blame God, don't we? This is Job's struggle as well, but what we know as far as the answer is that anything evil that happens to us comes at the hands of the devil. And here are the four messengers of misfortune. First, we have the Sabaeans, who are these Arab Bedouins. They steal his livestock and kill his servants. You're going to see a recurring theme here. I hope you pick up on it. A wildfire then comes and destroys his sheep and kills his servants. The Chaldeans steal his camels and kill his servants. Then a strong wind collapses his house and kills his children. And it has this phrase that's throughout this passage, and it says, "while he was speaking." And so what this is doing is it's giving this picture that while he's responding to one messenger in bad news, there's another knock on the door. It's just this constant thing. Just when he thinks he's hit rock bottom, he discovers there's a whole dungeon underneath rock bottom. Have you ever figured that out? And to top it all off, a spouse who you would expect, a spouse would be at your side through all this. His spouse, Mrs. Job, says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" That's pretty good advice, right? No. And then his friends, they have the bedside manner of a drill sergeant, don't they? So loss causes us to question what we believe. Henry Blackaby, years ago, wrote a great Bible study called Experiencing God. And he coined this phrase. I think he coined it. He may have borrowed it. But the phrase is this crisis of belief. In other words, as long as everything's going your way, boy, it's easy to believe, right? It's easy to praise God when things are going well. But a crisis of belief is when that crisis comes, then you really discover what you really believe. And there's a secular source I want to pair with that in the second part in your notes called Shattering Assumptions, that there was a man, Dr. Jerome Frank at Johns Hopkins University. He also came up with a very similar theory from the secular side. And he talks about shattering assumptions. He said, we all make assumptions about life. We make assumptions about God. We make assumptions about our friends and others and how life is supposed to work. And what he discovered is that as long as things square with your assumptions, you live a relatively happy life. But if not, when your assumptions are shattered, you become confused, angry, and disillusioned. And this is a great description of Job, that everything was going so well for him. And his assumption was, is if you live right, things will go right. Now, in a very subtle way, and I want you to hear this, in a very subtle way, we get sucked into that, and it really becomes a lesser form of prosperity theology. If you've been here any length of time, you know that I bash that pretty heavily. And I'll say the word televangelist. I don't mean your favorite televangelist. I mean everybody else's favorite televangelist. And what I mean when I say that is the prosperity televangelist. You may have a favorite preacher on TV, and he's not a prosperity guy. But I'm saying that this prosperity theology even creeps into our assumptions, because we make some of those same assumptions. If we live right, then things will go right. We make assumptions like this. If we love and take care of our kids and discipline them, then things are going to turn out great. We think if we work hard at our job, we're going to be rewarded and get promoted. We think if we're faithful and affirming to our spouse, we will never fight or ever have any problems in our marriage. You married people just look at me knowingly like, yeah, we know. And most of us think that if we serve God and make Him a priority in our life, that we will get this get out of pain free card in the mail. In other words, if we do right, things will go right. Even though Jesus said, in this life, you will have what? Trouble. Never on a bumper sticker, is it? In this life, you will have trouble. But there's no real correlation between the amount of good that we do with the amount of suffering that we avoid. Now, will there be rewards in heaven that will correlate to the amount of good we do? Absolutely. But on this earth, you're not going to see that direct correlation. And so all of that leads to a different kind of assumption. And here it is. If God is good, then why are things so bad? So the assumptions go like this. This is sort of theodicy 101, that an all-good, all-powerful God would eradicate all evil. Secondly, we know evil exists. And thirdly, therefore, God does not exist, or He's not powerful enough, or He's not good enough to do something about the problem. And so that's where you will see a lot of atheists, agnostics, different, you know, worldviews. They will kind of jump on this. But here's what we do know. As believers, we know God did not create evil beings. But rather, God created moral beings who had the freedom to choose. And if those free moral agents choose evil, there are consequences that go with that choice. And not only that, what we've discovered, we've talked about many times here at Lakeside, is that we all get sucked in by the lie that we can sin in isolation. That we somehow believe that, you know, I've got this little thing, but it doesn't hurt anybody. You cannot sin in isolation. The reason there is evil and suffering in the world is because of the cumulative effect of sin. That someone could be driving drunk along the highway and kill an innocent person, that's evil that affects someone else. But God didn't create that evil being. He created moral beings who had the freedom to choose. But hear this. But the fact that God didn't immediately rectify evil speaks more to God's grace and God's goodness than His powerlessness. Does that make sense? Because what if God was like American Express and He cashed in at the end of the month? We'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Can you imagine if God did something about evil before your last breath? You'd get smoked. and so would I. But just because God doesn't cash in at the end of the month doesn't mean He doesn't redeem at all. He does something about evil, but He doesn't do so in the time that you may expect it to happen. So what that speaks to is not His powerlessness, but His grace. Norman Geisler is one of the premier scholars in Christian apologetics, and in his Baker Encyclopedia of a Christian Apologetics, he says this: God is all good and desires to defeat evil. God is all powerful and is able to defeat evil. Evil is not yet defeated, therefore, one day it will be defeated. So that's the answer. That's the Christian worldview. When terrible things happen, we know that just because God doesn't rectify it at the end of the day or the week or the month doesn't mean that He won't and doesn't have the ability to do that. And so therefore, because of that truth, the one we just shared, this third principle in your notes is true, that we have to choose faith. You have to choose faith that God will do something about the evil that you see around you. But here's what we have to know, and this is what flies in the face of prosperity theology. Choosing faith does not eliminate the pain. Have you discovered that yet? That Job's faith didn't waver, and yet his pain was unrelenting. And here's what I know. You and I will never meander our way into spiritual growth. That you're not going to go with the flow and become a stronger and more mature Christian. Now, I'm not saying that if you sign up for a Bible study on Wednesday night, or if you become a part of a life group on Sunday morning, you're not going to grow spiritually. Those are great ways to grow spiritually, but the catalyst tends to be pain. I hate that, don't you? I would rather avoid pain. So one of the things that tends to nudge us towards spiritual growth is the one thing we don't want to have anything to do with. Just because you choose faith doesn't mean your pain goes away. In fact, your pain often becomes the very catalyst for what God desires in your life. But I don't believe that God always sends it. Now, sometimes He does, but I don't believe in general God sends pain into your life. But He sure doesn't waste it. And so here's the second principle under number three, choosing faith will not stop the questions. This is what's amazing about Job. The first two chapters of Job show great faith, but the next 35 chapters, that's a long book, isn't it? The next 35 chapters are filled with great questions. And what we have to know is that when we have questions about God, that's okay. That doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Doubt is your faith struggling to believe. Case in point, John the Baptist sends a question to Jesus. Jesus, are you the one that we should have expected, or is there somebody else coming that's going to do a better job than you're doing right now? Because I'm about to lose my head over this thing. You can doubt when your head's on the chopping block. Look at John the Baptist. But what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? He says, I've never seen as great a faith as the guy who just questioned me. You get that? Doubting Thomas. Boy, we love to throw Doubting Thomas under the bus, right? But how many of us would be just like Doubting Thomas? Hey, if that really happened, I mean, I've never seen a resurrection. I'd really need to see those scars in his hands. So doubt is okay. Questions are okay. In fact, it wouldn't be in Scripture if there weren't 35 chapters of Job questioning God. God, what is going on up there? Just because you have faith doesn't mean you don't have questions. And just because you have questions doesn't mean you don't have faith. I still have questions, but I still choose faith. In fact, if you think about it, because it's a big thing now for this younger generation, it's real popular to be an agnostic or an atheist and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes they even grow up in the church and they'll come and they'll ask me questions and all those things. And by the way, you ought to be thankful that these teenagers are asking those questions, because they want authenticity in that generation. And they want to know. And it's okay if they have a question you don't know the answer to, say, I'm not sure about that one. Because here's the idea. We have to hold in tension the questions that we don't have answers to with the other questions that we do have answers to. I may be 95% sure about the things that God has taught me. I still may have like 5% questions that I'm really not so sure about. And I can hold those in tension until I get to heaven and I can ask Him about those things, right? We will have an eternity to say, you know, God, if you're so powerful, is there a rock so big that you can make that even you can't lift it? Those are the kind of nonsense questions I've gotten over the years. It's a nonsense question, isn't it? But maybe we can ask Him in heaven. So the questions are there for a reason, to show us that it's okay to have questions. And the reason it's okay to have questions, because countless times in my own spiritual journey, I was desperate. And you may have the same testimony, I hope you do, that when I was desperate is when God showed up the most clearly in my life. That I have an abundance of evidence in my life of God loving me at my worst. So these few questions I have, they don't destroy my faith. I just bring my questions to Him. That's why Jude 1:22 says, be merciful to those who, what? Doubt. It doesn't say rebuke those who doubt. It says be merciful to them. It's kind of like the flu shot. A lot of you are going to get the flu shot in the next couple of weeks. You get a weakened form of the disease. Why is that important? So your body can build antibodies, and that way if you're ever exposed to the real thing, you won't get it as bad because your body is prepared to fight the disease. What do we call that? Immunization. That's the way it is with doubt. If you respond to doubt by honestly seeking out the answers to your questions, you can emerge stronger than ever. I love this quote by Gary Parker, so I put it on the screen for you. He says in his book, The Gift of Doubt, if faith never encounters doubt, if truth never struggles with error, if good never battles with evil, how can faith know its own power? In my own pilgrimage, if I have to choose between a faith that has stared doubt in the eye and made it blink, or a naive faith that has never known the firing line of faith, I will choose the former every time. And it leads to this next principle. Choosing faith is not easy. Job cries out, why was I ever born? Interesting thing, Job never gets the answers. Now as the reader, we get to see behind the scenes in heaven, but Job doesn't get to see that. As soon as the bad stuff happens, we also ask the question, why? And like Job, you may not get your why question answered. Many times the best question to ask when something terrible happens is, what now? Not why. You may not know why on this side of heaven. Can you hang on to God even when you don't get that answer? Because life comes in fragments like we read in the parable, right? It's one page in a book. We want the whole story. We want God's perspective to see what He sees, but you're not going to get that. I guess as I've thought about the many situations I could use to share with you, a lot of it was my calling. This is my testimony. A lot was my insecurity. Despite God calling me into the ministry, I had this tremendous insecurity that existed since childhood. And I struggle with that so much that I believe that God called me into the ministry, but not to be a pastor. Who would want to stand in front of a bunch of people every week? Not me. And I still don't want to. This is why what is happening is supernatural. And so I said, okay, God, I will go into the ministry. I will be a vocational minister, but let me go to deepest, darkest Africa where nobody gets to see me. I'll work behind the scenes. And so I went there with my wife and my child. We worked there for 2 years, and God absolutely closed that door. I took every elective in seminary and missions because I just knew that I knew that I knew that my calling was to be a vocational missionary. And God said, nice try. God said, Mark, you need to understand the principle that I have put in my word from cover to cover, that where you are weak, I am strong. So God pushed me as I was kicking and screaming into the pastorate. And He showed me that it's not up to me. But God showed me that, yes, I was called to missions. That when you and I walk out of those doors, we are missionaries. that when we celebrate our missions partners like we're going to do here at the end of the service, we get to be a part of what Joe is doing in the Ukraine. We'll hear about that. That when we send teams to Serbia, we get to be a part of what they're doing in Serbia. And I could go on and on with all the partners we have in Colorado and Seattle and on in the state of Texas and Hood County. What's happening down the hill, we have Vino Nuevo. I don't even know if I knew what that meant in Spanish until that church became alive in Christ. It means new wine, by the way. So we're thankful. We're thankful that we only have a fragment, and our question shouldn't be why, but who? That you may not get your why answered, but the one question you must answer is who? Job 1:20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in what? Worship. Anybody can sing on the good days. And I know that I know that I know that many of you in this room skipped out of your house this morning. On your way to church, you floated over the parking lot into this space because you just had a good day. You just had a good week. Things are happening. God is speaking to you. And so then when we're singing the song, the soul songs and the hallelujah songs that I mentioned a while ago, you were into that. Anyone can sing on the good days, but can you praise God through your tears? Because the test of worship is not when the music is amazing and when you're having a great week. The test is when the bottom falls out, will you allow those angry voices accusing God to win out to the point where you say, I'm done with all this worship junk? Because here's what we know. True worship happens in the crucible of everyday living. Job keeps praying. In fact, in this entire book, out of all the characters in Job, Job's the only one that prays. Job's friends talk to Job about God, but I wonder what would have happened if Job's friends talked to God about Job. Instead of assuming they had the answer, what if they would have prayed? That's convicting, isn't it? We love to assume we have the answers to someone else's problems. We all think we're Dr. Phil at some level, don't we? But what if we prayed instead of immediately jumping to the answer? But I love this next point. I love this next point that choosing faith will lead to the greatest love. We did a series on love before I went on vacation. The greatest love is what kind of love? Agape love. In Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, he describes two kinds of faith. The first one is childlike faith. And the Bible praises us for having childlike faith. It's when we ask God to do something and He does it. It's when we ask God to save us and He saves us. But when God doesn't do what we ask, childlike faith is not enough. But there's a more mature faith that he describes in his book, and he calls it fidelity faith. And it's rooted not just in what God can do for us, but in who God is. This is a faith that's been tested. This is the kind of faith that causes us to pray like Job. And look at the prayer in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So Job holds on to God's heart, even when he can't see God's hand. So do you seek God's hand or do you seek God's face? In other words, to seek God's hand is to ask God to do something for you. To seek God's face is to seek Him. One of my privileges of what you allow me to do as pastor is not just to preach. Well, Pastor, you just said you hated it a while ago. Okay. I love doing premarital counseling. And my favorite moment in that counseling is when I ask the couple, why do you love him? Why do you love her? I really wish I could go back in time and record all those answers. Because you know when you're 18 to 25 or so in that age range, you think you know it, but you really don't. And the answers are kind of silly. Not all of them, but they're kind of... You know, and when I ask, as soon as I ask the questions, birds magically appear over their heads. They're animated, and I don't understand that, but you know. And it's, oh, I love how he opens the door for me. I love how she cooks for me. I love when he buys me flowers. I love when he writes me notes. What's the main word that you hear in that? I. And what's the focus? It's me. And it's a very immature, childlike answer. I love you in a utilitarian way. I'm looking at love through a very selfish filter. And the problem with that kind of love is that that kind of love will never survive cancer. That kind of love will never survive Alzheimer's. Will you love them for what they can do for you, or will you love them for who they are? Because as we learned in our last series, is that the highest form of love, agape love, God's kind of love, the kind of love that sent Christ to the cross, because God so loved the world, that kind of love allows us to fail. And that's huge, because we all fail. So take that example of these sweet little couples and turn that into our love for the Lord. Is our love for the Lord utilitarian? Do you think God wants to be loved for who He is or what He can do for you? You've heard me criticize Whitney Houston's song, "The Greatest Love of All." She said, "The greatest love of all is love for self." That's the answer in our culture today, isn't it? But the greatest love of all is when we love God regardless of our circumstances. Yes, God speaks to us in plenty. We praise God when God gives us blessings, but God also speaks to us in language of need. And so when pain interrupts our pursuit of happiness and our childlike faith, we sometimes are tempted to take the path of Mrs. Job and say, "Curse God and die." Do you really believe God is good? Do you really believe that God is working to redeem it all? Because what happens when your circumstances change? Does God cease to be good? Satan is convinced in chapters 1 and 2 that self-interest is the only motivation for human behavior. We are all turned into the radio station WIIFM, what's in it for me? That's the only reason people love, give, and serve. And that's the lie of the devil, because God doesn't believe that about Job. God understands that He can take a fallen, finite and fouled up human being that trusts in Him, and God can transform that human being into someone who thinks of others. And I believe in this moment God is teaching us to love regardless of the fragment that we see. And here's the promise we see in Scripture: if we seek Him, we will what? Find Him.